Look with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, as we examine this morning the last verses of this section of the Gospel of John, as referred to as chapter 3. But it is a magnificent passage, to say the least. In fact, there have been some who have studied this word and would be referred to as scholars who believe that it's maybe the most important chapter in the Gospel of John, certainly one of them. For this single solitary purpose, it is a place where Jesus tells us God's plan for our salvation. Jesus tells us God's plan for our salvation. We've seen this from the very beginning as we entered into this chapter in the conversation that he has with Nicodemus late at night. But he also tells us and points out to us not only the means or God's plan for salvation, but he also proposes to us the distinction, the question that must be answered always when the Word of God, when the Gospel has been presented to us. What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to this truth? Will you respond in faith by the power of God in belief and trust and follow him? Or will you reject in the sin of unbelief and be willing to face the wrath of God in judgment over your sin? All of this is wrapped up in chapter 3. As God has so blessed us, as we begin to examine this gospel in earnest, in fact, there are commonly, and I have fostered the practice as well, whenever someone appears to be seeking God's truth, that you can see that they desire to know more of God and the gospel, that maybe God is working upon their hearts, or if it is someone who is a new believer in Christ, I would heartily recommend on each occasion, if there is any Bible of God's Word they are to read, let it be the Gospel of John first. It has that tremendous opportunity to deliver the message that God intends through His Son in a unique way, as the Gospels are unique among themselves. So, as we come into chapter 3 these past few weeks, we began with that conversation with Nicodemus, where the foundation is being laid with regard to the new birth, the idea of being born again, the transformation that must take place in order for someone to be saved. It is one that distinguishes Christ from everyone else. It distinguishes Christianity from everything else that would be associated with the pursuit of God. And that is important, especially for where we are today. For we examine a passage of Scripture that I believe clearly announces that Jesus is the one and only that has come, and that He is the one and only whose words hold the power of eternal life. The power of life, period. And after all, that is what man says he's pursuing. That he's pursuing life. In our founding documents, it's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Boy, we get itchy when somebody messes with that, don't we? Yet, for the believer, the child of God, we know that life is found in Christ. In Christ alone, because Christ is the very essence of God, the very image of God, the very message of God. Not only simply what He says, but even who He is and what He does. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, it is profound, not simply because it is something of a concluding matter here of John chapter 3, and it is, but it is a compelling ending, a compelling conclusion of this that is presented to us in chapter 3. Most believe that as we begin reading here in verse 31, that it is John the Evangelist that is speaking here with regard to Christ, the writer of this gospel. And often it is John reciting to us the words of Christ, all of this being the inspired and errant word of God that is not meant to distinguish or deny one or the other. But we do have a human author who is writing these words and speaking to us. So it's helpful to understand that as we approach verse 31. So let's look at our text this morning. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, when we begin to take in these words for a moment, it is obvious that there is a note here that we see a distinguishing mark. Now, we shared with you last Sunday, if you recall, some statistics from a survey that was only done a couple of weeks ago, and it was one that would be disturbing to anyone. And that is the fact of a landmark study, a survey that referenced a age group of people and compared them to that same age group when they were 10 years younger. In other words, a similar study done 10 years ago and a follow-up one done now, judging on the 10 years of age, meaning if it was from 10 to 20, 10 years ago, now it is from 21 to 31 and so forth and so on. So these are older adults. In fact, I think in this case it was 28 to 39, I believe was the age range. And it was a startling thing to find out that even among those who claimed to be Christians, that the percentage had risen some 20 points, arguably half, sometimes majority, of those who had claimed to be Christians believed that just like Christ, that one could find another way to God through Muhammad, through other means, that Christ was just one of many and not the one and the only. It defies an understanding of what it means to be born again for someone to declare that. So is it possible that someone should deceive themselves into believing even for a moment that that which has saved them, that is one and only, unique and only, that they should imagine that He's really good, but we can't be so selfish, we can't be so narrow-minded to believe that He's the only one? I can't say that it's impossible, but I am absolutely disturbed by the very thought of it. If it is the case, then I am resolved and I am comforted by the fact that the Lord says that those whom He loves, He will correct. And so there is correction coming, loving correction, but correction to get them back to understanding something that is a truth. Because as we read the Scripture this morning, for them to believe such a thing is to discount the Gospel of John. They might as well rip it up and throw it away. Pretend that it doesn't exist, for otherwise it truly negates your idea of salvation. It tears it apart. For what we find in our text this morning, as we read here, that it's so plain and in our face in the very beginning, He who comes is from above. He is above all other things. He is not earthly. In the Old Testament, the prophets would speak to the nation of Israel about these gods that were made out of wood, made out of metal, made out of stone. He said, they have no capacity to do anything except that which you imagine and create them to do. This is not the one true and living God. And so as we look at John, we're reminded immediately in his passage to understand that John may have been John the Baptist, as we come off the heels of verse 30, where he himself said, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, why did that happen? If you remember, it was John the Baptist's disciples who got upset. They were upset about the fact that it seemed that the John the Baptist ministry was fading, that the crowds weren't as big anymore. And yet down the road, this Jesus of Nazareth, who he really applauded and raised up in front of everybody, well, he's taking people away from us. And John says, he's not taking people away from us. He's taking people to God. And he says, this is exactly what is supposed to happen. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. My job was to point everybody to him. Everything that was being done was about rendering people to that relationship that only God through his unique and only begotten Son could bring to pass. John's not saying, I think he's the best one from the job. John is saying he's the only one. He's the only one. He's not the best that we've seen in a long while. He's the only one. And therefore, when we think about Jesus being far more than a godly, ordained prophet of God, that was John the Baptist, how do we distinguish him? Jesus distinguished himself. He possessed an authority. An authority that was above all others. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, I find that ironic. When we hear that word that Jesus spoke with authority, but then distinguished it from the scribes. How so? Well, there is a practical view of this and there is a spiritual view of this. And I believe they walk hand in hand. From a practical standpoint, it was perceived and easily understood that when the scribes taught the people from the Word of God, they taught it based on what they were reading. They taught it based on what they had been taught themselves and ascribed to even those who walked before them. I can identify with that. And yet, when Christ spoke before them, there was something inherently apparent in how he taught with such authority that he was not simply speaking about something that somebody else wrote. He was teaching with the authority of the one who gave what they wrote. And therefore, the practical got transferred into a spiritual effect that when he left the room, everybody was dumbfounded by how he had presented this with an unmistakable authority. Now, these are the same people, by the way, who are going to shake the cobwebs loose because if they don't believe, then their humanity is going to kick in and say, "Wait a minute. Isn't that the carpenter's son? Out of Nazareth?" Can't be. Can't be. But it is. But it is. Because he possessed an authority that was unique and above all others, above John the Baptist, above Isaiah, above Elijah, above Abraham, above Moses. They are no comparison. This was far more than a God-ordained prophet. He was the witness from above because he spoke of that which he knew firsthand. That which he knew firsthand. Look with me in verse 32. "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. There is no other that is an eyewitness of both God and heaven like that of Jesus Christ." He is distinguished from all others in that regard. And thus, when we hear the writings of John here as he proposes that he comes from above, that means that he is uniquely the one who reveals a measure of truth that nobody else can reveal. Let's go back to that presumption. That presumption that all religious leaders are the same. John quickly tries to put this to rest in our hearts and minds when he tells us that Christ alone is the Son of God who comes from heaven. Remind yourself of where we began in John chapter 1. Jesus is God. He is not only the Son of God, but he is God. And John wants you to know there is no other like him. And so we say today, as we imagine these other religious leaders, we imagine these myths, these legends that others will follow as compelling a story as they make, they are not Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who comes from God, who is the Son of God. There are those who would propose here that not simply are the leaders any different, but they'll also say that the messages are the same. In fact, it is true that there are many pagan idolatries and religions that are present in our life and stories that are told that have incredible corresponding natures to them in comparing to the stories of Christ. And there have been people as a result who suggested that it is Christ who's now mimicked them rather than the other way around. And the sad truth is that Christians have given them evidence to believe so, because sadly enough, in our fervor to promote Christ, we try to paint Christ over all the pagan holidays and call them ours. That's where they come up with this junk. And that's sad, because the confusion is for a moment that we have apparently demoted Christ to a competing interest where there is no competition. Not only is he unique, but the message is unique too. If you'll listen carefully, you will know that every false religion, every false ideology that comes in supposed competition with our Heavenly Father, where there is none, it always teaches in some form or fashion that in part you come to God by being good. You come to God by being good. To have God's favor, to have a relationship with God, you need to do something. Good words, good thoughts, good deeds. These are all somehow a part of the story. Once again, that is not Christ. That is not Christ, and it is not Christ's message. It is not the one and only revealer that we are introduced to here in the Gospel of John. That is not the message that he puts forward. And there's no greater example than what we've already seen in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus came to Christ, he came to him with respect, and he says, "Rabbi, we know you are from God." But you also need to sense that in this conversation, Nicodemus is saying, "Rabbi, I know you're something special." And he says, "You know what? I'm good too." You say, did he really say that? No, but he sure was thinking it. How do we know that? Well, look at what Christ said to him and look at his reaction. Christ would look at him and say, listen, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again, born when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then notice what he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Is Nicodemus confused? Is he imagining this idea of entering to his mother's womb again? No. What is it that Nicodemus is offended by? He's saying, you can't start over again. My life is my life, and I've attributed to God. I have accumulated things here. I've stacked up some religious and righteous bricks. And you're talking about being born again. He says, I sure am. You know why? Because the message that was being conveyed is a salvation by faith, not by works. The salvation that he's proposing to him is not one that he can earn nor accomplish in any way. In fact, he will relate this to him by reminding him of the story of the book of Numbers and the bronze serpent that had to be raised up on a pole and the people to look to. And so he tells him in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." When he makes that statement, what is he saying? You can't climb a ladder to God, brother. You can only look up at the pole where he sits and look in faith and trust in him. All that you've accomplished, all that you've accumulated is not enough. You must be born again. I'm not talking about in your mother's womb. This is not about fleshly rebirth. This is about spiritual rebirth. This is about being reborn in a relationship with God that must come not by your accomplishments, but by God's accomplishments on your behalf. And so not only tells him, you must be born again, he relates to him a story from the book of Numbers where the people were dying from the stings of the serpents because they were murmuring and disobedient to God. And God provided a solution that would end up being a foreshadowing of his own death on the cross by telling Moses that he's to fashion this serpent on a pole and tell everybody who will look to it in faith and trust in God's command that they would be spared. But those who refused, and by refusing to in faith, meaning they didn't believe, that they questioned, they doubted, fine, die. Brutally, that is the exact same distinction that's being made here. Nicodemus, I don't care how old you are. I don't care how many years you served the Sanhedrin. I don't care how many times you've read and how many portions of the Torah you may have memorized. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must look to me. And look to me in faith and trust in me, because I am the one and I am the only. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." On the heels of that imagery of the serpent on the pole, he's saying, he who looks at me, he who believes in me shall not perish like those who looked at the snake, but have eternal life. And so we understand that the one that is being we're being reminded of in our text this morning, when it says, "And what he has seen and heard that he testifies," meaning that which is speaking to us is an eyewitness. It is not someone who's telling you, "I heard." It is someone who's telling you, "I know." I have been an eyewitness because not only have I been at the throne of God, which is my rightful place, I have condescended to this place and taken on the form of human flesh. For I am both God and man, as I stand before you, and once again, I am the one and the only. I am unique, the only begotten Son of God, as the Scriptures would remind us. To know this is to recognize that man's assumption is wrong. Man's assumption is wrong. That this one and only has come and He is the perfect eyewitness to testify of what He has seen, for what He has heard. And to understand that that point of testifying, that testimony, that ministry is the first priority of what Christ is doing. Let me give you an example. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, there would come an occasion in the beginnings here of the Lord's ministry where He is preaching and teaching in Galilee, and things are moving, crowds are forming, healing is taking place, the illnesses are being relieved, and demons are being cast out. Even Peter gets Him to heal his mother-in-law. So much so the intensity that the Gospel of Mark says eventually Christ will go away, as He was prone to do, in a solitary place to pray. Well, just like we find out in the Gospel of John, when people are looking for the breakfast meal after the Lord miraculously served them dinner the night before, Peter is looking for Christ in his enthusiasm and in his excitement. He's saying, Jesus, what are you doing here? Everybody's looking for you. Everybody's looking for you. I wonder why they're looking for Him. I don't think they want Him to teach about Isaiah again. Share with us again that Scripture you told us yesterday. No, of course not. They're looking, and Peter's thinking that this is the answer. This is the promotion. This is the vehicle by which the Lord will become prominent. Jesus looked at him and said, let us go into the next town. In fact, the word is plural, into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. This was a moment. This was a moment for Peter. Part of his education to understand, Peter, I didn't come here just to heal your family. Now, God willed it and I did it. I didn't come here just to heal the region of Galilee, though that's exactly what Christ did. Because, in fact, He did so as a measure of illustration of who He was, the only begotten Son of God, and to honor and glorify God. That's where we get mixed up. Jesus said, that's not why I came. I came to testify. I came to minister. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I came to fulfill the atonement of all those whom the Father has given me. Yes, I can hang around and I can be a rock star in Galilee. I can have a crusade for all to come. But what did He do? The next verse says, is He contended and went on through all the towns and began preaching in the synagogues. Did he do signs and wonders? Yes. The Gospel of Mark says He cast out demons. If we understand that, what a wondrous thing it is to recognize the divine purpose and understanding of what the Lord knew about what God had summoned Him to do. Not only is He unique, the only one, not only is He a perfect witness, He is perfect in His witness. And yet, the text tells us that here is the one and only unique Son of God, the perfect witness, who comes and testifies, and what happens? The latter part of verse 32 says us, and no one receives His testimony. Now, granted, is that exactly true? No. It is a generalized statement because, in fact, he says in the very next verse, and he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So it's not that no one believed, but I think it is also an indication that nobody in his own mind, in his own choice, accepted this testimony. How can we come to such a conclusion? Well, let's remind ourselves of the Lord's words in verse 19 of this same chapter. The same Jesus who said, whoever believes is also the one, it says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, to understand this, is to recognize the fact that man left to himself, by his very nature, will not reject the miracle of Christ if it means taking away a disease, healing a loved one, performing a spectacle that is enthralling and entertaining. No, he'll receive all that. But the message of God that says you must be born again, the message of God that says there's nothing good and redeemable in you for this salvation, the message of God that says you must put your faith and trust in me, the one and only, nah. Nobody's buying what you're selling there. That's the reason why, and truthfully, where that message is being preached, there's not that many coming. And even in the ones that are packed, relative to population, they are few. Because the majority of man, the majority of human beings, would rather be doing something else and watching something else than learning more about God through His Word. It's true. If we look at the example of Christ in the Lord's earthly ministry, when man could not escape His words, when he had to be confronted with the message of Christ, what was their reaction? They got mad. They hated Him. And they sought His death. This is the sinful human condition. And so we are mindful of this when John reminds us that he testifies, but no one receives his testimony. And then he remarks, but those who do receive his testimony, well now, wait a minute, who are these people that receive his testimony? Well, they're the ones that he named back over in John chapter 1 and verse 12, when he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, there's an implication that is found in that verse that corresponds to where we are in verse 32. He who has received his testimony, he who has received him, those he gave the right to be had the children of God and have eternal life. So the implication here is not the ones who were offered, but the ones to whom it was given. Do you understand what the difference is? I'm not offering you $20. I'm putting $20 in your hand. That's our salvation. That's our salvation. The compelling message of the good news of the gospel. The one that confronts you in your heart and your mind such that you understand and respond because you cannot see any other option but respond. Now, it may take you a day, it may take you a minute, it may take you a week, it may take you a month. For some of our loved ones, it seems to have taken them years. But make no mistake, God says those who have received Him are the ones who will believe and the ones who have eternal life. I'm not making the distinction, He is. John is telling us that what he has seen and heard, it says, he did not, by the way, he says in verse 32, not that he has testified, not that he bore witness, but that he bears witness. What does that mean to us? It means he's still doing it. Though he may not be physically present, he still bears witness of who Christ is. You know what that tells me? He's still saving. He's still giving himself to the hearts and the lives of men and women and children who receive and believe and trust and follow after Him just as the disciples did. In some cases, not knowing what God had in store for them the day when they began and decided they were going fishing as they were supposed to. And yet by the end of the day, the Lord has told them to come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Do you think they had a Bible study the night before and said, I really think God's going to do something to us tomorrow? Maybe. But I doubt it. If we understand what John is communicating to us, then we realize that this salvation that is before us is in the hands of God, who has presented it to the hands of His Son, Jesus Christ. For He, it says in verse 34, for He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. We not only have the one uniquely qualified, capable, and is the only one to be the testimony, to be the witness, to be the deliverer of the message, but if you allow me to say so, He's certified. Now, I'm not getting too bold because Scripture says that too. He says in verse 33, he who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. Everyone that the Lord brings to him is a certification of the fact of God is truly the one bringing this to pass. What are the credentials of this Savior we so loathe and love? Well, let's go back again to verse 34. He says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And he says, because. Notice what he says, for. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. He does not give the Spirit by measure to who? To Christ. To Christ. Christ possesses, filled as part of the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and therefore He has a full, for lack of a better description, possession of the Spirit. Now to try to understand in its fullness is beyond my capabilities. But when I look back in God's Word, the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. Who? Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. When he describes this idea of resting upon someone, that's the best hope that we have. But when he talks about the full possession of it, it's in Christ. This is the magnificence of Christ. We talk about being filled with the Spirit, and yet even the filling of the Spirit that God gives us is short of that which belongs to Christ. That's the reason why the Scripture says that He has been filled without measure. Without measure. It's not a cup, not a quart, not a gallon. It's beyond our ability to understand nor measure. This is our Savior. This is our Savior, and with Him comes salvation. It is not a plan that God decided somewhere halfway down the line when He saw what was happening with man. The Bible describes this as that which is an eternity past, that which is beyond our ability to understand and make a reference to. The Scripture will sum it up often by saying before the foundation of the earth. You know why, don't you? Because that's our time stamp. In the finiteness of our mind, we've got to have a place to stop. Because God sees everything at once, and you and I can barely see past the nose on our face. We think we're smart if we can remember Genesis 1. But He wants us to know that that which has been given Him is that which brings salvation. Look with me for a moment in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I told you when we began this that John is telling us God's plan for salvation here in John chapter 3. Not simply through the actions of Christ, but through the message that He delivers here. And as we come to verse 36, there is a question, a confrontational question that comes to us all. Because what Jesus is teaching us here in chapter 3 that we have heard so plainly already is our need to be born again. Our need to be born again. How do we explain that? Well, Nicodemus has helped us. Nicodemus has posed the ridiculous hypothetical of going back into the womb again and says, Christ says, you know better than that. He says, what is born of the flesh is born of the flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So now we know that this is not some new routine for you. This is not turning over a new leaf. This is not an idea of an ideology that will now govern my life, that a spiritual diet that I'm going to try to stick to. No. What's being prescribed here is a transformational change in who you are, what you are, and a complete change in what you hope to be. You must be born again. You must be humbled as a child, yes. One of our failings as human beings, especially in those of us who are saved as adults, is magnified here. Because we are so tempted to fall back into our sinful pride. into our intellect, into our ability, into our talents. And yet the Bible requires, it demands a childlike faith. We must be born again. Secondly, he teaches us that God's gift of His only Son, God's gift of His only Son is that which has been given and that which is required to die for our sins. He is the atonement. He is the substitution. He did not die so that we might be saved. He died that we would be saved. That is very specific. He didn't present Himself as a substitution for all those who might believe. He offered Himself as a substitution for all those who will believe. Otherwise, this is one of the most unsuccessful attempts at saving the world. Did you know that? We use that phrase that all the world would be saved, but if Christ did this hoping the world would be saved, what kind of God is He? Christ has done this because it is the only means by which you and I can be born again. And the promise is life and life eternal for all who believe. The implications of this on our flesh, on our humanity, are immense. Consider for a moment how desperately we try to live one more day. How desperately we seek for answers to extend our lives a few more years. How much money and how much effort we go to make ourselves look like 60 when we're 80. It's not an accusation, it's just a declaration. Look what we do. All of this, humorous or not, is somehow a defiance, somehow the greatest effort to cheat what the Lord said is absolutely inevitable. Now, we think it's just the fact that because of pollution and all this mess, that sooner or later we're going to die. No. It goes back a lot further than that. The Lord says, I am the giver and the taker of life. The Lord says that what brings your death is not pollution, it's sin. That the existence of sin is eroding your body. Paul describes it that we're rotting away on a daily basis. But what is rotting away? This is rotting away. But in that same sentence, he said, that new birth thing, that life that you possess within, that life that has been promised to be eternal, that doesn't wither. In fact, God's plan is that it grows stronger, not weaker, as you draw closer in fellowship with Him. So to receive this salvation is to receive eternal life, the life that everybody is so desperately looking for. You want to know where the fountain of youth really is? Christ. The Bible describes it as that fountain of living water never runs dry. It said, you take me and you'll never thirst again. It's diabolical, isn't it? That the world would have before it the very answer of eternity. And in the face of the message of the gospel, left to itself, just laying on the table, they'll walk away. Yet the Scripture says that it's the power of God unto salvation. How is that so? Because God makes it so. He's made it surely in me. And I pray that He has in you. Because the alternative is pretty bleak. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, it is Jesus who says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The result of rejection is God's wrath. What is the sin that sends you to hell? The sin of unbelief. Unbelief. Because this rejection of the only source of life leaves you helpless to the accountability of your life and therefore your sin. Now you can get in that paddle, you can get in that boat in the lake of good works and you can paddle for all she's worth. And it won't be enough. There will be even those, the Scripture says, that will stand before God and say, I've done stuff in your name, Lord. For goodness sakes, I shared credit with you. And the Bible says, depart from me. That Christ say, depart from me, for I never, what? I never knew you. The term know is not that he didn't know their name. It's not that he didn't know where they lived. It's not that he didn't know what they had done. He said, I don't know you. He speaks of an intimacy. He speaks of a relationship. A relationship based on what? Well, Jesus will tell us as we go through the Gospel of John that all the Father has given him, he has and he knows. For he'll not lose a one. This is the good news. This is the best news of all. That the one that has saved us and the one that has given us eternal life, there is nothing. There is nothing in this world. There is nothing in this country. There is nothing on the face of this globe that can dare stand against what He has given us. Because they cannot dare stand against Him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And He is the only one. He's the only one. I pity. I pray you would too. I pity the loud and angry and fervent voices today who are shouting the names of other gods that have no power. Living by the ideologies that will take them nowhere. Philosophies that they say will bring them peace, and yet God's Word says it will bring them hell. God's wrath for all eternity. There is a question here today. There is a question that is asked each and every time the gospel has been presented, each and every time we have been reminded of man's only hope, and that is to be born again, to rest his future by faith in that which Christ has done on his behalf, because he knows that he knows that he knows that the Lord Jesus didn't simply die for anyone's sin. He died for our sin. I pray that you know that today. I pray that God has confronted you in your heart and your mind, and that you see, like I see, that my only hope is in Christ. And I am thankful for that, because if I didn't have hope in Christ, I wouldn't have any hope at all. Stand with me. As Steve comes and leads us in our song of commitment this morning, I pray that as children of God, that we would be heartened, encouraged, maybe even a little bit rebuked. Because there's one thing to know Christ, it's another to act like it. Amen? And sometimes we can find ourselves in any day of the week not acting like those people who've been born again. Not acting like those people who have hope when others do not. Not acting like those who have a measure of joy that the world cannot figure out and certainly cannot take away. Not acting like those who rest in eternal life because they know this life is temporal at best. Today I pray that God would speak to all our hearts, and I trust that His will be done as we sing.